Who tells the sun to rise every morning, colors the sky with the shades of his glory, wakes us with mercy and love, Jesus does. Who holds the orphan, comforts the widow, cries for injustice, every sorrow, carries the pain of his children, Jesus does.
So we sing praise to the Father who gave us the Son, and praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, he saved me from hell.
All our mistakes, yes, it washes us clean with his blood. Jesus does.
Who sings a song of sweet forgiveness? Who stole the keys to hell and the grave? Who has the power to save? Jesus does.
On stage to join me. Let's continue worshiping together. You know, there's different types of worship. There is worship through song. There is worship through action. There is worship through prayer. There's worship through repentance. Not all worship is done purely in song. But I'll tell you what, when we do sing and when we do worship, sometimes worship and song is done for the benefit always of God's glory, but includes the encouragement of God's people. And sometimes God asks God's people to join together in worship for the glory of God and, once again, the encouragement of God's people. You see, you can be encouraged when you hear others sing, and you can be encouraged when you do sing. Let's stand together now and sing together our first song. To worship. Pastor John, is that on? There we go. Good. All right. We sing, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down." You know, it's interesting how easy it is to sing the words, but how hard it is to apply the words. Do you really worship God? When we're singing, are you actually worshiping? And we say, "Here I am to bow down," which implies that God, you are so great, you deserve my adoration. You deserve me on my knees if that's bringing you glory. I think we live in a day and age where our Christian culture wants to worship God, but do so with our heads held high. God is good, but we're good too. That's not the case. God is good, and we are not. Any goodness we see in each other is called the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is coming from God, not you. We at best are the avenue of God's goodness. We are definitely not the source of God's goodness. Would you bow with me? I understand that health, physical conditions may require you to bow while sitting with the head bowed. But if allowed, would you bow the knee as we just sang, "Lord, you are good and I am not." Dear Lord, I do thank you. I thank you for using us in spite of ourselves. We are not good. We recognize we're not good. We know that we have problems, and we know that you are the solution to all of our problems. I am so grateful that you are our Savior. But Lord, even beyond that, you didn't just save us. You want to be our friend, our brother, God, our Father. You want to be our comforter. You want to be our teacher, guiding and directing. You are so much. And yet, Lord, we are so little. What we bring to this relationship is minuscule at best. We bring our love, but even our love is tainted with pride. Even our love is tainted with our own sin and our own mistakes. But Lord, we have what we have, and we offer it to you, knowing that what you give us is so much more. This morning, we are not worshiping ourselves. There's nothing on this stage to worship. No one in this room deserves to be adored by anyone else. And so, Lord, all of our adoration, all of our worship, all of our hearts are directed to who deserves best, and that is you today. And I pray that as we continue in this spirit of worship, we would not just be singing, but we would be praising. And that the praise we offer this morning would continue through our lives throughout the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand with me as we continue our worship this morning.
You spoke a word and life began. Call to me by name. If you hold that
may be seated for our next song. Describe just how amazing you are. I pray that the words would not be necessary. Our adoration, our love, our walk, our obedience to you and with you would be sufficient. I pray that these Christians, myself included, we would not just be those who sing your praises, but those who dwell on, follow, and live your praises every day. For those in this room who are straying, suffering, who are hurting, who are not walking in your love, in your arms, I pray that this morning you'll bring them back. For those who are by your side, but overwhelmed with the troubles of this life, I pray that you remind them they don't walk alone and they don't need to carry those burdens alone. Please, Lord, encourage the hearts of your people this morning and once again, lift our eyes and our hearts to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. I've enjoyed preaching through this book. We'll actually complete it today. Planning on next week, continuing the series in 2 Peter. Before I do, I want to first of all give you the title of this morning's message. The title is Brave. The subtitle, you might say, is Finding a Fearless Faith. Now, there is another reason proved this weekend why it's great to be an expository preacher. And that is, I have already planned to preach this message today before the events of last night. The events of last night in no way affected what I was going to preach from and the manner in which I was going to preach this text. You are welcome to determine whatever you'd like the application from this text to the events yesterday with President Trump and what took place at his rally. Now, I'm not here to talk about the events with President Trump because those events do not affect the worship of God this morning. Those events are not in Scripture, prophesied or stated otherwise. And we are not here to have a political discussion. And this text is not a political discussion. We are here to be reminded of who we are in Christ and who he wants to be for us. So if you think that as I'm preaching, I am preaching in some way connected, good or bad, for or against the events of President Trump yesterday, you are mistaken. That is not the case. The events yesterday have in no way, no bearing on the worship of God today, in my opinion. Now, you are welcome to your opinion on what those events mean spiritually. You are welcome to your opinion on what those events mean to God's people, one way or the other. But just keep in mind, that is an opinion. Because if it's not stated in God's word, it can only be an opinion. Having said that, I'd like to now step away from any political discussion for or against, about, or what might have been from yesterday and look now at the rest of the morning in God's word alone. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now that phrase, in your brethren that are in the world, could be taken that the same things that happen in the world happen to us. I believe that phrase is not intended to be broken into those two parts. As I read this scripture, as I've studied the scripture, I believe that this phrase is referring to your brethren in other parts of the world, meaning you're not the only Christian going through difficult times. There are other Christians in other parts of the world who also suffer. Sometimes we as Christians can think that we are the only ones who go through such difficulties in this life. We are the only ones who suffer the way that we have in the past, and it seems that we are in the near future. We are the only ones who have it really bad. And the Apostle Peter is reminding the church 2,000 years ago that simply is not true. Christians all over the world are going through suffering. Yes, Christians all over the world are also experiencing blessing, as do you also experience times of blessing. But you are not unique, and you are not alone in the blessings or the sufferings. Continue on to verse 10. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, he is the one, we're told in verse 10, it's the God of all grace who makes you perfect, establishes you, strengthens you, and settles you. Now, I'm not actually going to be preaching in depth verse 10, the end of that. I could probably turn verse 10 into a message all by itself. Not going to do that, so I wanted to briefly address these words. The first one, it says, makes you perfect. I know that in our English language, that means the idea of without sin or without wrong. That is not what this verse is saying. God is not going to make you perfect in this life. That word perfect can also mean, in this text, at the time when it was written, the idea of mature or growing in your faith. God is the one that's going to mature or grow you in your faith. Now, maturity of the faith would involve sinning less, but it never includes or results in sinlessness. You will never be sinless this side of heaven. But as you mature, you will sin less. God is the one that is going to mature you. You aren't going to do it by dragging yourself across the ground closer to the cross. If you are saved, you've already met Christ at the cross, and Christ is the one who will now pick you up and take you with him. That does not mean you have no responsibility. You do have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to respond to the work of God in your life, not to do the work of God in your life. You say, Pastor Russ, I mean, it sounds good, but what exactly does that mean? Respond to the work, don't do the work. That means this. The one planning for your maturity is God, not you. God maps that out, you don't. Well, I'm going to do this. If I go to church 4 times a week and I map that out, then I'll be more mature. You're the one planning, and that's not God. Well, if I read my Bible X amount of minutes every day, you're playing it out. You think if I do this, I'll mature. You see, you're the one trying to map out or plan out your own growth. It doesn't work that way. Stop it. Ask God what he wants. What's his plan? What does God's plan look for you? And I'll tell you this. God's plan for you will look different for me. Why? Because I'm not you and you're not me. I'm on a different place in my journey. Now, we're on the same journey if we're saved, the journey of faith to Christ. We're on the same journey, but we are not in the same exact place, and that's fine. So God's plan will be unique to me and unique to you. You respond to God's plan to you, and I'll respond to God's plan for me. The danger is when I take my plan that God gave me and said, well, it works for me. Here's God's plan for everyone. No, that was God's plan for me. If it was God's plan for you, he would have told you so. There will be some similarities in the plan that God gives me and God gives you. But I'll tell you this. When I rededicated my life to the Lord at 18, the plan God gave me was pretty minor compared to the one I have now. There were things in my life that God did not convict me on till I was 19 or 20. 1 to 2 years into my journey, God ignored. I'm not saying ignored because it was okay. God's plan was not ready for me to make big steps in my life yet. God's plan for me at that age was the first step. I remember this was as simple as this. Stop falling asleep during the messages. That was it. God's plan for me was pay attention when his word is being preached. That was all God's plan. Now, God's plan is much bigger for me now at 40 than it was at 18. And that's my point. God decides what his plan is for you. You just respond to it as he directs you. And what will happen? You will sin less, while you'll never become sinless in this life. Okay, that next word, establish, what does that mean? Well, it has the idea of God's going to keep you in place. You know, the Bible talks about a leaf that's tossed to and fro and a wave that moves all over the place. And God says, you can't really be strong if you're moving back and forth from place to place and you don't know who you are, where you should be, and what you should stand on. Strength comes from confidence. Confidence comes from a knowledge of you are in the right place. God says, I want to put you in a place spiritually and emotionally where you have the confidence that you are in the right place. Not because you feel that to be so, but because God has told you this is the right place. God wants to establish your feet on a foundation that does not move around, that does not cause you to say this one day and that the next day, to think this and then to think something different tomorrow. God wants to establish you in faith on a foundation so you can have confidence you are where you need to be. And then in verse 10, we see strengthen. God wants to give you strength beyond you are capable of on your own. The strength of God for you, the strength of God through you. And finally, settle you or calm you. There are methods to self-regulate your emotions. There are methods to calm yourself down, breathing exercises. I'm not belittling these things. These things are valuable. These things are good. Counting, calming, petting a cat, petting a dog, depending on which one you like, right? Having someone in your life, conversation with. These are all calming techniques. These are good things. They're not bad. But the calming of the soul at a deep level needs to be more than just counting and breathing exercises. It needs to be more than your favorite pet or your favorite friend and spending time with them. And God says, I'm the one that wants to calm the deep parts of your soul. You're a little upset, you're a little angry, you want to spend time watching a movie, petting your dog, fine, fair enough. But God says, we both know there's a deeper issue going on. God says, bring the deeper issues to me. I want to settle you. I want to calm you. And so the title of this morning's message, let's go back up now to verse 8, and we'll preach through the rest of the verses as we move through them, is brave. I see 3 points this morning: the fight, the faith, and the future. What is there to be brave about? Well, the reason or the need to be brave is because we have an enemy. His name is Satan. In fact, verse 8, we're told that he is not just any enemy. He is a pretty cruel one who is looking for your destruction. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Our enemy is not passively waiting for us to fall into his trap. And as long as you stay away from his traps, you're going to be okay. Now, there are traps. Our enemy has set. And if you fall into them, there is going to be fallout. But that is not the only way to be destroyed by our enemy. Our enemy is seeking for opportunities to destroy you. You are not just walking on a trail that as long as you stay on the trail and as long as you stay away from the pitfalls, you're going to be fine. The enemy comes on the trail. He said, Pastor Russ, I don't think I like that. I don't think I like the idea that as long as I follow Christ, I'm still not safe from the enemy. I want to believe that as long as I'm on the path following Christ, the enemy cannot touch me. And you want to believe that because it sounds good, but that's not how truth works. Truth is not truth because you want to believe it. Truth is truth because it is true, whether you want to believe it or not. And here's the truth. Christians can and will and are attacked by the enemy, even though they're on the path. Now, the burden of proof is on me. If I'm going to make this statement that goes against your personal philosophy, your personal belief, because some in this room truly believed, Pastor Russ, I thought if I was on the path, I'm safe. It was when I got off the path, I stepped into traps. You're saying that I'm still in danger on the path? Well, it depends on what your definition of danger is. Are you in danger of losing your salvation? Of course not. Are you in danger of God's wrath on your life if you're on his path? No, of course not. But are you in danger of being hurt? Yes. Yes, you are. On the path of God, following his plan, growing in maturity and strength, you are still in danger of being hurt on the path. The burden of responsibility is mine to prove that. And all I got to do is say one word. Job. And the proof has been given. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at the life of Job, to remind ourselves the adjectives that God used to describe Job, a just man that eschews or runs from evil. He stayed on the path. He stayed away from the traps. And did Job suffer harm? Yes. Not just physical. He suffered the deeper harm of emotional. He suffered the deepest harm of spiritual. Job had a spiritual crisis because of the harm he suffered while on the path of God. Satan is seeking to destroy you. And you staying on the path does not eliminate the possibility of you still being hurt by him. They say, well, Pastor Russ, then what's the point of staying on the path? If Satan can get me on the path and Satan can get me off the path, then why bother staying on the path? It seems like getting off the path would be more fun with the same results. And that's where you're wrong. Staying on the path, you could still suffer the hurt that Satan and the enemies of God want to cause you. But by staying on the path, you are not suffering alone. By staying on the path, you are suffering by the side of Christ, the Comforter. You are suffering by the side of Christ, the peace giver, the joy giver. You are suffering, but you have Christ through the suffering. When you get off the path, you are still suffering, but you left Christ behind. And now you're alone. That is why we stay on the path, not to never be hurt. If anyone told you as a Christian, stay on the path and everything will be okay, they lied to you. Stay on the path, you'll never be hurt. They lied to you. No, stay on the path so when you're hurt, you find healing. Stay on the path so that when you're anxious, you find calmness. Stay on the path so that when you are upset, God can offer you joy. Because everything you need to respond to the hurt you will get in this life, because Satan hates you. Everything you need, you will get on the path. The fight, letter A. Choosing a side means choosing your friends and your enemies. You ever known someone who just doesn't want to choose? They don't want to make the decision that would cause them to be opposed to anyone, even opposed to wickedness? Christians, we are getting really good at this now in 2024, where we don't want to commit to any right, because by committing to a right, you have to commit to a what? A wrong. And so even Christians are getting good at being what? Politically correct. What does that mean? Saying something that doesn't make anyone mad. That's what it means to be politically correct. It does require you to change what you say depending on who you're around. It requires you to not say much while saying a lot. Use a lot of words, but there's no depth to them. A lot of Christians are being really good at politically correct, not because they're afraid of choosing what's right, because they know if I choose what's right, I have to choose what's wrong, and they're not willing to do that. Why? Because they don't want to offend those who are in the wrong. And therefore, they'd rather, at least in their opinion and in their head, walk the line of neither side. Except it does not work that way. If you were at war, there is no walking the line. You're likely to get shot from both sides. Especially, the enemy is not going to allow you to do this unless you join their side. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, have gone that route. A lot of Christians, in an attempt to walk the line, have realized the world will not let them stay there. And the world says, no, you got to make a decision. Are we right or are we wrong? And so they have decided to offend those who do not cause that loud of a noise when you do. Christians are offended often, but I find that Christians are more likely to take their offense in silence. Not all of them. More likely, Christians will take the offense in silence. Whereas the world will scream in terror when they've been offended. And so Christians who don't want to offend when they're forced to offend are more likely to offend those who will take it silently, their fellow brothers in Christ, than those who take it in screaming terror, the world. Too many Christians are not willing to choose a side because although they want friends, they don't want enemies. You have to understand something, Christian. If you have followed Christ, you've already chosen a side. You are already on his side. And you have already chosen your enemy. To think that your enemy is your friend is to be a fool and deceived at a level that I can't help you with if you think your enemy is your friend. Letter B, if you are in a fight and you ignore the fight, you will lose the fight. What do we see here? In verse 8, our enemy, Satan, a roaring lion, looking for us to do what? Destroy us. You are, if you are a Christian, you are in a fight. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you're in a fight. You say, who am I in a fight with? Not Christians. You're not in a fight with Christians. You're in a fight with God. You said, didn't God offer peace on earth? Doesn't God want to have peace with the world? God offered it, but you have to accept it. Salvation is the choice to say, God, I want to stop fighting with you. I want peace with you. Now, God's offer of peace to the world was not an offer of peace on earth, between humanity, one country to the next. That will not exist till God himself comes back. There will always be wars. There will always be fighting. There will never be world peace until God arrives. God's offer of peace on earth was God's offer of peace between him and me, him and you. And if you have refused that offer of peace, if you are not saved, then you are in a fight against God. And you do have an enemy. His name is God. If you said, well, I didn't want to fight against God. I accepted salvation. I'm on the side of God. All right, then. You're still in a fight. You just changed sides. And now, who was once your enemy, God, is now your friend. And now, who was once your friend, the world, is now your enemy. You switched sides. You've always been in a fight from the moment you were born. You were born into this world fighting against God. And if you got saved, you were then reborn into God's family, fighting against the enemies of God because they are fighting against you. And if you fail to recognize that you're in a fight, then you're going to lose the fight because you cannot win if you don't think you're fighting. A lot of Christians are losing the fight. A lot of Christians are losing their marriages, losing their kids, losing themselves. They don't know who they are anymore. Am I even a Christian? Some of them ask. Does God even love me? Who is God? They even question God. The friend, the Savior that they ran to, they even question him. They question his existence. They question his love. They question his purpose. So many questions, so many doubts. Why? Because they're in a fight. They refuse to recognize it. Therefore, they're losing it. And while losing it, they are losing themselves. Letter C. Satan can't defeat God or his kingdom, but he can cause you damage on this side of heaven. You know, a lot of Christians, they like to over-spiritualize everything. There's demons in my home. There's demons in my car. That's why it keeps breaking down. No, it keeps breaking down because you don't change the oil. The tire busted because you were warned last year to get a new one, and you didn't. There's no demons in your tire. You made a bad choice, and your tire's blew because of that. They want to spiritualize everything. Why? Why do Christians want to do this? Because it takes the burden of responsibility from your shoulders. It wasn't my fault I didn't change the tires. Satan's out to get me. It wasn't my fault that the engine on the car blew. Satan's out to get me, right? So everything is Satan's fault. You know what you are? You are a victim. What's a victim? A victim is someone who does not take responsibility for their choices. Someone who blames everyone for everything. Therefore, I am always guiltless, even of the choices that I make, because Satan made me do it. Now, I say don't over-spiritualize everything. A lot of the consequences you suffer in life, you can trace them back to a choice you made at some point earlier in life or more recent. Trace them back to the choice you made and say, well, that was stupid. I'll make a different choice next time. Hey, congratulations. Next time, likely, the tire will not blow out from under you as you're driving. But that does not mean there is no spiritual side to life. Just because I say don't over-spiritualize does not mean there is no spiritual realm. Does not mean Satan, in a spiritual sense, isn't trying to harm you and your family. He is. We just read that. Satan does want to do you damage. And you say, well, all right, Pastor Russ, I believe that. I believe Satan is doing me damage. Okay, I've already told you. Satan can hurt you while on the path, but he can only hurt you. He can't destroy you while on the path because you are God's. If Satan is destroying you, then I ask, why'd you get off the path? Because you will find pain on the path, that's life, but you will not find destruction on the path, not in the arms of God. So Christian, if you're suffering destruction, there is a spiritual side to it, and it seems that maybe you forgot you were in a fight, and it seems that maybe you got off the path. Number two, our faith, verses 9 and 10. If Satan is out to destroy us, what should our response be? Our response needs to be faith, knowing that we're not the only ones who suffer in this manner. Other Christians across the world also suffer. Not faith that nothing bad. Have faith that in the good and the bad, God has not abandoned you. Have faith that in the good and the bad, take a look at verse 10, God will continue perfecting you, establishing you, strengthening you, and settling you. Have faith that God is there doing what he needs to do in your life. There is no promise in Scripture that all good things will happen to you if you have faith. There is a promise that all things that happen to you can be for God's good if you have faith. But God's good isn't always easy for you. God's good isn't always fun. God's good sometimes includes pain. Jesus Christ can attest to that. God's good for the world was pain for Christ on the cross. You see, all things working together for good, Romans chapter 8, doesn't mean you'll enjoy the journey. But it does mean there's purpose on the path. Letter A. Faith itself is of little value when placed in the wrong thing or person. Faith is not a virtue. What's a virtue? A virtue is something of value, something that should be commended or praised. Faith itself is not a virtue. If I was to take a rock and say, oh, this rock is going to save my life, this rock is going to get me through this life, and all the bad things that are in my life, as long as I pray to this rock, I'm going to be okay. And if I really believed it, would you say, wow, Russ is such a great guy, his faith is so strong? No, you'd say, Russ is crazy. What's wrong with him? That rock can't help him. You know what's interesting? The Apostle Paul said something similar. Talking to people in the first century who looked at stone and wood. Now, these pieces of wood and rocks were built into the image of something, but they were still rocks and stone. The Apostle Paul said, here you are praying to these things. These things can't help you. Your faith is not a virtue when placed in these things. Some people put their faith in other people. I have faith in my pastor. He'll never let me down. That is not a virtue, to have faith in me. In fact, I would caution you against it. Your faith should only go as far as my trust is earned of you. If I've earned your trust, then you give what I've earned. Do not ever give past what I've earned. Faith in me, just because I am a pastor, would be foolish on your part. Faith in people causes more damage to God's people, I would dare say, than Satan's direct spiritual attacks on your life. Does Satan attack you? Yes. Are his demons out to get you? Sure. But if you're on the path, they only have limited access to you. They're not going to really destroy you if you're on the path with God. But I'll tell you who will destroy you: your choices to trust the wrong people. That will destroy you. And many in this room have already experienced that. You have put your faith in the wrong people. It was not Satan. It was not his demons. It was a person who should not have been trusted. And you thought faith itself is all I need. No, no. Faith in Christ is what you need. Not faith in just whoever you think deserves it. Letter B. Our victory over the enemies of God is through our faith in God. Verse 9, resist Satan steadfastly, meaning don't move from this position of faith, knowing that others also suffer. I'm paraphrasing verse 9 now. Our faith in God is what gives us victory over the enemies of God. If you study wars and battle, you will recognize that the winning side still suffers losses. In fact, some of the biggest victories, I think of the Civil War and Gettysburg, some of the biggest victories, there are still hundreds of thousands of people who die in one single battle, some of them, and yet they still win. See, the victor does not always walk away unscathed, do they? And when I say that faith in God gives you victory over the enemies of God, I do not mean you walk away clean. I do not mean you walk away unscathed. I just mean you walk away victorious. But every battle has its cost. Every fight wants its life. Christian, you need to stop defining victory by no pain, no loss. Oh, there is pain and there is loss in every battle. If there's not pain and there's not loss, there wasn't a fight. There was no battle. And if you're in a fight, you're in a battle. And if you're in a battle, you are going to suffer pain and you are going to suffer loss. It's going to happen. Your goal as a Christian is to come out the other side of pain and loss victorious, not clean. That's not going to happen. So how about it, Christian? Are you experiencing victory in spite of the suffering, in spite of the pain, in spite of the loss? Are you living in victory? If you are, then you are living the victorious Christian life. See, a lot of Christians said, I wish I had the victorious Christian life. And what they mean is, I wish there was no pain in my life. I wish there was no suffering in my life. I wish there was no loss in my life. And yet, if you were to go to this person, whoever you think it is, and you were to say, hey, you seem like a Christian who's living a life of victory, can you tell me that there has never been anything bad that has ever happened to you? I guarantee you, I will bet everything I've got that this victorious Christian life would say, who told you that? A lot of pain in my life, a lot of loss in my life. And you want to hear about it, I'll tell you. You go to any victorious Christian, and they've got a story to tell, and that story will include pain, suffering, and loss, every single one of them, because they were in a fight. But they knew what they were fighting for and who they were fighting for, and they accepted the cost for the victory. Letter C. God's work in your life is personal. At the end of 10, we're told the things he would do for you. I mentioned them briefly at the beginning of this message. All I want to say now about those, the series of things God's working on your life, is they're personal. God is working with you as an individual. God does not see you purely as one part of a bigger machine. Does God see his church as the church as a whole? Yes, he does. Does he see us as all parts of the body? Yes, he does. But God still sees you. He makes that very clear when he says, I know how much hair you've got on your head. I know the depths of your heart. I know you better than you know yourself. You are part of something bigger than you, but that does not mean God does not see you. this morning. God sees you. God knows you better than you know yourself. And God has a goal for you. And that is to bring you closer to spiritual maturity. Follow his plan. Stop creating your own. Number three, the future. Verse 10, but the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Letter A, don't be fooled by the stats. God's victory is guaranteed. You know, when you watch a game, sometimes you, those who are really into it, especially if you're playing fantasy football or trying to determine who might win a tournament, you look at the stats for the year, right? How many wins, losses? Are their best players in good shape? Have they lost the player? Take out the stats. It gives you a pretty good idea of what to expect in the game. Now, there's always the Cinderella story where someone, beyond all odds, against all logic, because the stats weren't there to prove it, they still won. It does happen. Except you don't have to worry about logic and odds and stats with God. Stop paying attention to the numbers that the world is giving to you. And boy, are they throwing numbers out there. According to the world, Christians are losing. According to the world, churches are declining. According to the world, God is losing, if not already lost. According to the world, let's just start the celebration because the world has won. And if you want to be a Christian, you're on the losing side. And if you want to be fooling us to be on the losing side, well, that's your problem. That's according to the world. Forget the stats. Forget the talking heads. Forget those who are trying to interpret numbers for you and recognize the victory's already in hand. God has won. Amen. God won 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. God won 2,000 years ago when Christ rose from the dead and defeated death, the greatest enemy of mankind, defeated when Christ rose from the dead. God won a personal victory for you when you accepted by faith salvation, and now you're guaranteed heaven. The big battle's been won. The personal battle's been won. Oh, yeah, there'll be other fights along the way, and those stats will look different for you and me. I'll have some losses and some wins, and you'll have some losses and some wins. And our stats may not be exactly the same, but our individual stats don't affect the ultimate victory. God is winning everything. Everything he wants to win. God has won everything that really matters. The God of eternal glory. Verse 10, letter B. Today's suffering may continue tomorrow, but it will not continue to eternity. Verse 10, after that ye have suffered a while. All right, what does that mean? God says in verse 10, he's called us to his eternal glory. That's where we're headed. As Christians, we are all headed to the same ultimate destination. That's heaven. We're all going to heaven if you're saved. But between here and heaven, before we get to heaven, something is going to happen first. After that, you have suffered a while, then you get to heaven, which means suffering now, heaven later. You say, Pastor Russ, why the suffering? Why can't we just have everything good now and heaven later? God has his reasons. And sometimes suffering points a stronger picture to God than everything going well. It's easy for someone who everything is going well to say God is good. And then someone looking at you and say, well, of course you'd say that. You got a great life. Your finances are good. Your job is good. Your health is good. Of course you say God is good. I don't believe a word out of your mouth because you don't know what life is really like. Your opinion means nothing to me. Then you got the Christian who's suffering. Loss, pain, illnesses. The Christian who suffers mental health. Pastor Russ, a Christian would never suffer mental health because a Christian who's with God is always going to be okay in the mind. Tell that to King David. I think he'd have a lot to say about that. We read some of his Psalms this morning in our life group. King David had a lot of emotional problems. King David suffered a lot with this up here as well as this in here. Christians do suffer, not just financial, not just the death of loved ones. Christians suffer. Christians suffer. We do. We suffer. And then when we suffer mental health, when we suffer discouragement, when we suffer anxiety, when we suffer the loss of finances or the loss of a loved one, and then when we say God is good, that's when the world is like, say what? I mean, do you really believe that or are you just saying that? They're like, I want to look me in the eyes. I want to be convinced that you really believe what you say. And when they see the suffering in your life, and you say, no, I mean it. God is good because God's goodness is not dependent on my suffering. God is good through my suffering. I have God in my suffering. And in the end, the suffering stops, God's still there, and I go to a place where there's no suffering. God is good. That's when the world says, tell me more. Look, I'm not opposed to a good life. I'm not opposed to strong finances and a physical condition that a 16-year-old athlete would be jealous of. I'm not opposed to those things. I'm just asking you the logical question, which one do you think does more glory for God when both people point to him? Both can bring glory. Both do bring glory, in my opinion, from what I see in Scripture. The one in suffering pointing is a lot stronger story than the one who everything is going perfect pointing. We are going to suffer, Christians. But I'm not sure what that is. That is not the point that I made. Sorry, guys. Was that about the whole time? Okay. Well, I don't know. That's a mistake. That's from something else at a different time. The point I made is on your paper right here. That has nothing to do. Great. Okay. I'm going to read it again. Today's suffering may continue tomorrow, but it will not continue to eternity. Ignore the guy behind the curtain, whatever's going on over there. All right. And then letter C. When our hope for the future is weak, look to the strength of your Savior now. When our hope for the future is weak, look to the strength of your Savior now. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or truly. When it's hard to believe the future holds good for you, when it's hard to believe that anything in this life could ever be used for good, when it's hard to believe that God would allow you to go to such a good place as heaven, and the future is so far, I encourage you, stop trying to look to the future. And in the present, just look up. And recognize God is still on the throne. Nothing has changed that. Nothing ever will change that. Recognize that God is on the throne, but that does not mean he is aloof from you. God is on the throne while by your side. Nothing has changed that. Nothing ever will change that. When the future looks bleak, turn your eyes to Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. Why? Because that is the answer to your weakness, God. That is the answer to your fear, God. That is the answer to the darkness that permeates your mind. It's God. God is on the throne. He has dominion over all, always has, always will, and does today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this reminder this morning that our bravery is not really based in who we are. Our bravery is based in who you are. Our faith can have fear, but fear can also be casted out if our faith is in you, not in ourselves. We do not need to live in fear. We do not need to live with fear controlling us. We can live on your path, following your plan, knowing that there is still suffering on your path, knowing that Satan still has access to us on your path. But the suffering we receive is no more than the suffering of other believers across the world. And we know that our future is sure. Your victory is guaranteed. And although by choosing your side, we have chosen our enemies, more importantly, we have chosen our friends. And our friends are God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the greatest friends any person could ever ask for. And I pray that when our enemies seem strong, we'd be reminded of the strength of our friend. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us today. I would like to give a couple of brief announcements before John comes up and he'll announce some more. We are putting on hold our men's Sunday night meetings. And I mentioned this the other Sunday, and I want to give a little more details about it today. We're actually going to have a sign-up sheet next Sunday. We are providing an opportunity for those in this church who are members or not, doesn't matter, to go through a discipleship program. The discipleship program is a 12-month program. You will meet twice a month, one Sunday night, one Saturday morning, ladies with my wife, men with me. I want to define discipleship for you briefly. A lot of you come from churches, and a lot of you have gone through discipleship programs. Let me explain to you what you went through. You went through a series of lessons where someone in the church told you what to believe. That's not discipleship. That's at best mentorship. At best, I don't even know what you call it that. It's more just teaching. It's more teaching. It's not bad, but it's not discipleship. Discipleship is not more teaching. If you look at discipleship, the best example of it is Christ in the New Testament. And when Christ said to his disciples, follow me, he was not saying, listen to what I say. He was saying, be with me to do what I do. Discipleship, as it's defined, in my opinion, by Scripture, is doing life together. Doing life together with someone who's doing life with God. You say, Pastor Russ, I appreciate that, but I don't know that I need to be discipled. I would hope that there are people in this room that don't need to be discipled. That would be my hope. That'd be my expectation. So then why should you go through this program if you don't need to be discipled? Because disciples don't just follow God. What do? They create other disciples. And now let me ask you this question. Are you, right now in your life, actively creating other disciples for God? If you're not, then you do need to be discipled. Because that's what disciples do. I'm not asking, are you teaching Sunday school? Because a disciple or someone who disciples does more than just teach. I'm not asking, have you sat down with someone and gone through a book with them? Because disciples do more than just read books together. Disciples do life together. There's a high cost for doing life with people. But God asks us to pay that high cost. I want to pay that cost for you and with you. Christ had 12 disciples. I'm not Christ. There's no way that with my life that I have currently that I could do right by 12 guys. My group will be no bigger than 6. But I am willing to have 2 groups, which means I would meet 2 Sunday nights and 2 Saturday mornings with both groups. My wife, at this point in her life, can only commit to 1 group, 6 women. If you say, I want to be part of this, but then it maxes out, we're going to do it every year. You just have to wait a year and get on next time. We want to, my wife and I, separately, her with the ladies, me with the guys, we want to do life with you for a year. Now, doing life with you is more than 1 Sunday night, 1 Saturday morning. It is at least that. And then, once a quarter, doing an activity that is purely just an opportunity to connect. And that those activities will look different for my wife than it will for me. And if I have 2 groups, it'll probably look different between the 2 groups because one group will be unique, the other one different. That's the minimum. My heart and my goal, if we're doing life together, would be to be more than that. By the end of the 3 years, Christ and his disciples were more than disciples. They were friends. And the goal of any biblical discipleship group would be, by the end, you are friends. But not friends who never leave each other, because Christ told his disciples, now go out and do the same thing. And at the end of the year, that is what I'm going to tell my group. Now go out and do the same thing. I'm not here to just disciple Christians on how to follow God. I want to disciple Christians on how to disciple Christians. There are 3 years to this program. Each individual, the first one is to live like Christ. The second year is to love like Christ. And the third year is to lead like Christ. You could go up to 3 years with me, but by the time you go through 3 years with me or my wife, that's it. There's nowhere else to go other than out and do the same thing with someone else. Amy and I love this church. And I told you the other week, I have no interest in the church getting larger. If God wants to bring more people, God will bring more people. That is not my heart. My heart is that the people God brings, we go deeper. I want to go deeper with you. That's the heart of Christ. I am convinced of it. And that is my heart, and that is Amy's heart. So let's go deeper together. You've had a couple of weeks to think about this. There will be a sign-up sheet in the lobby next week for you to write your name that you want to commit to this discipleship program. Ladies with my wife, men with me. It is for 12 months, 1 year. There is 3 years to it. You don't have to do all 3. You get to do the first year and then use that year and repeat that over and over again with others. If you want to do the other 2 years, you can as well. If you want more details on this program, please speak with me. I'll be around today. Of course, I'll be here next Sunday. Even when you commit, you can talk with me next Sunday, and I'll give you as many details as you like. There is a curriculum to this in the sense of we're not just, you know, winging it. There will be topics of conversation that we will have together from God's word about what discipleship looks like when it comes to living like Christ, loving like Christ, and leading like Christ. Pastor John, you have some more announcements?
Yes, so this week we have the midweek service and youth group at 6 o'clock or 6:30 on Wednesday. So if that applies to you, please be there at 6:30. And we have several things going on in the next couple months. And so we should have a slide for that if we want to go through those upcoming events. There we go. And next week, several of you will be well camping. And enjoy that. Enjoy living in a tent or in your RV and all that wonderful, wonderful things that go along with that. I usually go, but not going to be able to go this year. Pastor Joseph, though, has decided to be the one who goes. And he'll be leading a worship service up there next Sunday. So when you come here next week and you're like, where's everybody? Well, many of them are at Briley Campground, and they are enjoying the family camping trip. And so that is happening next Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So if that applies to you, by the way, you don't reserve that with us. You reserve that with Briley, and it's up to their reservation system at this point. So if you don't have a reservation, then we do have families that do come on that Saturday, and they just hang out with us, and you could do that. But obviously, they have to have a slot for you to actually park in or put your tent in. We have our missions trip happening to Honduras, which is the next day after the camping trip is over, the 22nd to the 29th. Be in prayer for those that are going on the Honduras missions trip. They're connecting with Go Honduras, Chris Burkholz, and so they are going to be there. Pray that God uses them tremendously and is able to be a good example of Christ to them and those they minister to. August 4th, a new event for you. August 4th, there is a Mesa family farewell picnic. As you are aware, the Mesas are heading off to, I believe, Virginia, and God is moving them to a different ministry and different position. August 4th is our chance to say goodbye to them, and we'll have a potluck right after the service on Sunday, August 4th, and so be prepared for that. There's a sign-up sheet on the welcome table that you can enjoy signing up and look at those items there. And then a couple more things. August 17th, community outreach on the Meriden Green. That's a Saturday, and we're doing something different this year. The timing of it is different. It's a Saturday, but to get out of the way of the heat, instead of doing it 11 to 3, we're going to do it from 3 to 7. So it's going to be a little bit less warm, and we're still going to do bounce houses and things like that. We're coming up with ideas, but this is the big event on the green. There will be a worship service. There will be preaching. It'll be a great time to demonstrate our faith to the community and welcome our community to the green. Think of what we did a couple of July 4ths ago, and we're just going to move that to August 17th and make it from 3 to 7. So be prepared for that. And if you want to help with that, let us know. And then, last but not least, on September 14th, we are planning a men's New York Yankee tickets to see the Boston Red Sox lose to the Yankees. Just putting it out there. So the cost, we are trying to get the tickets paid for before we actually buy the tickets. So I'm going to ask if you're interested in doing this, if you could please see me, and we'll get these tickets all purchased. I hope to purchase them the first week of August, which means you have to pay by the first week of August. And the cost is, it's the Boston Red Sox versus the Yankees. I can't control the ticket prices. The Red Sox fans are making it really difficult. It's $70 a ticket, but it's a good seat, and you'll enjoy a great time with the men. It'll be a great time to connect and a great time to enjoy company. And whoever wins, great. We're going to be together. It's going to be a wonderful time. And that is September 14th. And so hopefully it's not that warm, right, in the September. But that is what's happening. And so see me if you're interested in that, and we'll connect. But listen, we are so thankful for all the things that God is doing through our church. It's great to see you here today. And if we can do anything to help you, please let us know. We love you, and God bless you. We'll see you, well, sometime this week, if not next week. God bless you. Sorry, if you're a children's ministry worker, we have a meeting right now in the library. So if you are part of the children's ministry, please head to the library at this time. I put it on the slide, but didn't put it on my paper. There you go.